If you'd like to turn to Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, I'd like to do what Nick did and express my appreciation for everybody coming, members and visitors. Mr. Rose and I are becoming better friends and will be better friends after our Bible discussion. We don't make the thing personal. We believe that our doctrinal differences are important, but we can discuss them in a friendly manner and trying to determine what the truth is. We appreciate him coming. Look forward to him coming back Friday night where he gets to present his side of the story, we might say. Suppose you made some lemonade or some kind of drink, or this would apply to other matters too, but you got too much lemon in there. Well, if it was too strong, you would do what we call, you'd pour some water in there and you do what we call watering it down some. You would dilute it. Unfortunately, many people, I believe, dilute the gospel. They water it down to make it more palatable to the listeners, because they preach the plain and simple truth of what God has said. They're afraid that it will offend the audience, that it will be too strong for them, so they water it down some. They dilute it. Many preachers are tempted to water down the gospel because of money. You get fired, there goes your salary. Family, don't want to offend your family. Popularity. Notice Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. Now, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. It doesn't have to be that way, but people who teach the gospel can teach the gospel to fill their belly for the money. And so sometimes they can be tempted not to preach the truth because of what they have to lose. You remember the chief rulers, I believe it's called, in John 12, 42 and 43, they were not willing to accept what Jesus was teaching. Nevertheless, John 12, 42 and 43, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So we see in the Bible what we call today peer pressure. We don't want to lose our popularity, things like that, so we're tempted to not necessarily just preach the gospel and let the chips fall where they may. I said preachers, this applies to Christians too. Many Christians compromise. We don't like to hurt people's feelings, put people in difficult situations, and of course that's not a bad attitude to have. There's nothing wrong. We shouldn't want to put people in difficult situations, but we shouldn't water down the gospel to keep from it. We don't want to cause people to get mad at us. We don't want to cause conflicts in the congregation. But the Bible teaches we have to preach the truth, and no matter what kind of conflict it would cause. We wouldn't want to have a conflict, but if preaching the truth does that, we'll just have to do it. In the Bible, we should just take the plain and obvious meaning of the passages instead of trying to get around what they say. Let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about. For example, Billy Graham is a good example of this. I believe he waters down the gospel. He says, if you were to watch his TV programs, if you can get one thing out of that, he says you have to believe in Jesus to be saved. I mean, that's pretty much the whole thing. He's trying to get you to believe in Jesus. And that's his invitation at the end. Believe in Jesus. Come forward and accept Christ. Believe in Jesus. We know, of course, that he leaves off obedience to Jesus, but he emphasizes, believe in Jesus. You have to do it to be saved. And he's right. Turn to John 14, verse 6. But he waters it down, because Billy Graham will say you have to believe in Jesus to be saved, but when they ask him about the Muslims and the Hindus and so forth, he'll say they can be saved in their own religion as long as they faithfully follow their religion. So on one hand, he'll say you have to believe in Jesus, but on the other hand, he'll say that the Muslims can be saved without believing in Jesus. He waters it down. He's afraid, evidently, of losing his popularity or being offending the Muslims. But John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father except the Muslims. That's not what he said. He said, no man cometh to the Father but by me. No man. That's an absolute. No man comes to the Father except by Jesus. John 8, verse 24, he says pretty much the same thing, and we find him saying this many times. I'm just going to take you to a couple of passages. But in John 8, 24, Jesus said, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. The Muslims, for example, and others, the Jews are another example of this. And he says, Billy Graham says the Jews can be saved just like they are. Of course they can be saved if they'll repent and believe the gospel, but he says they be saved as they are without believing in Jesus. Jesus said, if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Now that's what Jesus said. Either he was right or he was wrong about it. Either Jesus was telling the truth or he was lying about it. And if he's telling the truth, the Jews, the Muslims, so forth, they cannot be saved unless they change and become Christians. Let me give you another example. And while I'm introducing this, turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 29. And this is the subject of abortion. My guess is the preacher in the United States who's the most well-known for preaching against abortion is Jerry Falwell, because he has a TV program that comes on nationally, and he emphasizes that abortion is wrong. And he used to be part of a political organization called the Moral Majority, and one of their linchpin things they wanted the politicians to do is try to cut down on abortion, make abortion unlawful. So Jerry Falwell is against abortion, and I agree with him. That's not my point. Jerry Falwell says abortion is murder. But then Jerry Falwell says abortion is wrong, but he says it's okay in cases of incest and rape. That's watering down the gospel. Now, if abortion is really murder, if it is, and it is, he's right, then why would it be okay to murder a baby because the baby was conceived through incest or rape? You see, Jerry Falwell is not consistent. He's right when he says abortion's wrong. He's right when he says it's murder. But if it's really murder, it would not be right if the baby was conceived via incest or rape, would it? Why would you punish a little baby for the sin that his daddy committed in the conception? Romans 1:29, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers. Drop on down to verse 32. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. This thing is condemned. It's murder. And murder is either right or wrong. And so if abortion is wrong because it's murder, and it is wrong because it's murder, then it's never right. Jerry Falwell's just watering down the gospel to make it more palatable. That's all he's doing. We believe, we teach what Mark 16:16 says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Yet sometimes if you hear a preacher among us ask, well, what about a person who dies on the way to the baptistry? What's going to happen? They'll say, well, he might be saved. That'll be up to God. Well, aren't we sort of watering down the gospel? Are we saying that Jesus said that you had to be baptized to be saved in Mark 16:16, but he might have lied about it? Is that what we're saying when we say he might be saved if he dies on the way to the baptistry? Now, I can understand somebody saying that if they weren't sure what the Bible taught on baptism. Say they're studying baptism and they're just not fully convinced that the Bible teaches you have to be baptized to be saved. Because then if you're not fully convinced, you'd have to say, well, I'm just not 100% sure. But if you believe the Bible teaches you have to be baptized to be saved, and then you say they might be saved if they die on the way to the baptistry, even though they're never baptized, then aren't you saying that Jesus might have been wrong about it? He might have lied about it. We have to be careful not to water down the gospel just to make it easier for folks. Next, I would like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Now, either Hebrews 10:25 is a requirement or it is not. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, is that a command for us Christians not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together? I believe that it is. Some, though, many teachers will say, yes, that is a command. We should not forsake the church assembly, but it's okay to miss for work. But it's okay to miss for work. Wouldn't that be watering down the gospel? If it's okay to sin in order to provide for your family, and that's what, in effect, a person is saying, it's okay to sin, to miss the church assembly, to provide for your family, to work. If it's okay to sin in order to provide for your family, wouldn't it be okay to steal? Because we've already admitted it's okay to sin if you're going to provide for your family. Would it be okay to cheat on your taxes? Kidnap for ransom money? be a hitman, get paid for killing people, sell drugs. I know I'm using the extreme. But if it's okay to violate God's word in order to provide for your family, wouldn't all those other things be true too? Or should we believe what Jesus said in Matthew 6:33? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things should be added unto you. So if we put God first, then God will make sure we're taken care of. I'm talking about the necessities. Most of us are spoiled and we want to live like rich people. And sometimes we can't afford it, but we want to live like rich people anyway. And we think, well, we can miss services, we can do this, we can do that, because we can't afford not to. No, that's because we want to live like a rich person. God will guarantee that if we'll live faithful to him and do what he says, he'll provide the necessities. Matthew 6:33. And so if there's a command that we're not to forsake the assembly, the church assembly, we can't water that down and say it's okay if we're doing it because of work. Turn to Luke chapter 17, verse 3. Maybe you have, I'm not sure, but I have heard a lot of preachers say if a person sins, we ought to forgive him right then. I mean, if he sins against us, just go ahead and forgive him. Whether God, it doesn't matter whether he repents, forgive him, because that's the attitude we should have. Now that sounds good and that sounds loving, but it's not exactly what the Bible teaches. I believe that people, when they say that, are watering down the gospel, because notice what Jesus said in Luke 17, verse 3. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. Now what's the implication? If our brother sins against us and he hasn't repented, we're not to forgive him. We're not to forgive him. That doesn't mean that we treat him mean and ugly. See, people get confused. They think if you don't forgive somebody, that means you're treating them mean and ugly. No, that's not it at all. Treating somebody mean and ugly is not the opposite of forgiving them. You are to treat somebody nice and kind no matter what they've done to you, regardless of whether they've been forgiven or not. Forgiving them means you say it's okay. You don't need to repent of that. And what you're doing is leading them the wrong way. You're telling them that they can go to heaven without repenting of that sin instead of fulfilling your job of rebuking them. Instead of forgiving them, you're to rebuke them. And then when they repent, then you forgive them. If you do that ahead of time, then they might think they can make it to heaven without repenting, and they can't. So, when you don't forgive them, does that mean you treat them mean and ugly? No, it doesn't mean that. It means you treat them kind and nice, but you keep rebuking them as you have opportunity. Once they repent, once you forgive them, that means you cease to rebuke them. You can forget about the sin. Next, I would like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. Many people, many Christians, many preachers will say, it's not a sin for a Christian to marry a non-Christian, it's just unwise. I don't agree with that. I believe the Bible teaches it's a sin, and I believe that we're watering down the gospel when we say it, only say that it's unwise. Now I want you to notice 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5. Paul says, have we not power or the right, would be the newer translation to say, have we not the right to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and of Cephas. Many of the newer translations will say, have we not the right to lead about a believing wife? What would that mean? If Paul's saying, I have the right to lead about a believing wife, or a sister, a wife, you know, if you say you have the right to do something, like Paul said he had the right to take support. In verse 6, he had the right to forbear working, meaning to take support for preaching the gospel. So you have this right. That means you can do it, you have the right, but you don't have to. So when Paul says he had the right to lead about a sister, a wife, he's saying, I have the right to marry, but I don't have to, I could be single. But what he's saying then, that if he does marry, it's specified that it has to be a sister. I have the right to get married, but if I do, it would have to be a sister. That's what he'd be saying. I have the right, the power to lead about a believing wife, a sister, a wife. That means I have the right to marry. I don't have to. I can be single. But if I do, a sister is specified. Let me give you a parallel. In Alabama, you can get your permit to drive at 15. I assume it's the same in Florida. A 15-year-old has a right to drive a car with a learner's permit and an adult in the car. What does that mean? That means that the 15-year-old has the right to drive, but he doesn't have to. You don't have to do that. You don't have to drive. But if they do drive, they have to have a permit and they have to have an adult in the car. That's required. A licensed adult is what I mean. A 15-year-old has a right to drive a car with a learner's permit and a licensed adult in the car. It means they can drive, but they don't have to. But if they do drive, they have to meet these two requirements. That's exactly what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5. We have the right to lead about a sister, a wife. We don't have to get married, but if we do, sister is specified. And I believe that if we say it's just unwise to marry a non-Christian, when Paul said it's required, then we're watering down the gospel. Now, we've already been over this in detail on Sunday night lesson. But turn to Matthew 5, verse 32. In Matthew 5, 32, Jesus said, "Whoever puts away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." I would love, as I mentioned Sunday night, I would have loved for Jesus to put another exception in there. Physical abuse and some other things. But if we say that a woman can divorce her husband for physical abuse or drunkenness or something like that, because we're in sympathy with the situation the wife would have to be in, then we're just watering down the gospel to make it more palatable. We're trying to make it easier, which is, it's a good attitude. We shouldn't want things to be hard on folks. Nobody wants them to be hard on folks, but we cannot change what the Bible says to do that. We cannot dilute what the gospel says. We can't just make it easier just because we want it to be easier. We have to leave it where it is. And the Bible says, if you divorce them for any reason other than fornication, you cause them to commit adultery. So the only scriptural cause for divorce, period, is for fornication. That's where Jesus leaves it. And if we're going to be faithful teachers of God's word, that's where we'll leave it. If we compromise, then we're just diluting the gospel. Just like Billy Graham did when he said that Jews and Muslims could be saved without believing the gospel. We're doing the same thing he did, just on a different topic. We mentioned this already once in the earlier lessons, but turn to Luke 12, 46 through 48. Many of our preaching brethren are diluting the gospel in regards to what a Christian has to do to be forgiven for his sins. And they say if a Christian commits willful sins, they have to repent of them, but if sins of ignorance or weakness, they wouldn't necessarily have to. God would just overlook that. I won't spend a large amount of time on this because we've already mentioned it, but look at Luke 12, 46 through 48. The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, will cut him in sunder, will point his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant, which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. And so, yes, there are some benefits to people who are ignorant. God will give them chances, as we learned from Paul. I guess this was one of the Sunday morning services. He says, God basically had mercy on me because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. He'll give us chances, but he will not. The Bible teaches he will not forgive us in our sins without repentance. As I mentioned Sunday morning, there won't be any stripes in heaven. Both of these men, the one that knew his Lord's will and did not do it, and the one who did not know it and did not do it, are going to be beaten with stripes. And as verse 46, they will be appointed their portion with the unbelievers, both of them, both those categories. So let's don't water down the gospel and say, once a Christian has been baptized, as long as he does what he thinks is right, as long as he's sincere, he's going to be saved. Actually, that's just total prejudice. That's just saying God is going to give us people who attend at Churches of Christ, favorable treatment. Oh, he's going to be so hard on people who are not Christians. He's going to hold them accountable for their sins, but he won't hold us accountable. That's ridiculous. If anything, God would be harder on us. But that's what we try to do. We try to make it real hard for people who don't come into our church buildings. say they got to repent of all their sins, but we don't. We don't. All we got to do is just be sincere and God will just take care of us. No, we've got to repent. Christians have to repent of their sins. Let's don't water down the gospel. Another thing I would like you to consider is found in over in Matthew 12, 31 and 32. Jesus said there, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." What is the plain and obvious meaning of that passage? If you didn't have anybody there to explain away the obvious meaning, what would it mean? It would mean that you cannot be forgiven for this sin. And it seems to me that many Bible teachers try to get around that in different ways. Like, for example, they may say, this sin cannot be committed today. Why? What if I were to get up here and say, you can't commit the sin of adultery today? What would y'all think? Or you can't commit the sin of lying today? What would you think? Why would you think this sin cannot be committed today? The people in that context saw a miracle, and instead of recognizing that it came from the power of God, they thought that it came from the power of the devil. Now, suppose we look at these miracles in the New Testament. We can read about those miracles. And we looked at them and said, I see those miracles. I believe they happened. But they were done by the power of Satan. Wouldn't we have done exactly what they did? We would have committed that sin. Now, what's the difference between this sin and any other sin? He says, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. Does that mean without repentance you don't have to meet any conditions? No, you have to repent. That's understood. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men if they repent. That's understood. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men, even if they repent. So this sin can be committed today. It can be repented of. But it is the one sin, unlike any other sin, that God will not forgive. Once you've committed this sin, it doesn't matter how many times you repent of it, you cannot be forgiven. I may not know why, but God has chosen one sin that He will not repent. He will not forgive, even if you repent. That's the plain and obvious meaning. There's absolutely no reason to try to teach and get around with that obvious meaning. That's just diluting the gospel, in my opinion. That's watering it down to make it more palatable. There's no reason to think that this doesn't mean exactly what it says. If you commit that sin, you cannot be forgiven, period. And then I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. Jesus said there, "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of everlasting fire." Now, I don't believe it or not, I have been to a gospel meeting one time where the preacher started talking about this verse, and he spent about 5 or 10 minutes explaining, and this is a gospel preacher, explaining why it wasn't wrong to call somebody a fool, your brother a fool. Maybe he took 15 minutes. He talked and talked and talked, and his conclusion was that it's not wrong to call your brother a fool. But I just looked down at the verse, and Jesus said that it was. It seems to me that that preacher was just trying to make the gospel more palatable, easier to take, not so hard to taste. He was watering it down. He was diluting it. He wasn't willing to just preach what it said, which told us it's wrong to call our brother a fool. While we're in Matthew 5, let's look at verse 34. Nick, weren't you up when I had the debate on swearing up in Alabama? Probably maybe a year ago, I'm guessing. But Matthew 5:34, the Bible says, Jesus said, "But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." Notice what Jesus said, and it's pretty plain. Swear not at all. Yet most of our brethren will say it's okay to swear. Like, for example, in court, they'll say there's nothing wrong with swearing in court when Jesus said to swear not at all. Turn over to another passage that teaches the same thing. James, I believe it's James 5, verse 12. God says in James 5, verse 12, "But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath. But let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation." So Jesus said, swear not at all. James says, swear not by any other oath. How could you make it any clearer? How would God have had to have written it if he wanted us to know that we're never supposed to swear under any circumstances? When we say, no, it's okay to swear under certain circumstances, aren't we watering down the gospel? Aren't we diluting it? I plan to talk a little bit more about this in detail tomorrow night. Titus chapter 2, verse 5. The aged women are to teach the younger women, and it gives us a list of things they're to teach them. In verse 5, it says to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Now I want you to notice the phrase, keepers at home. Are the things listed here in Titus 2:5, are they a recommendation or are they a command? Now, Paul, and in the Bible, we do have some recommendations. Like, for example, we mentioned in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul recommended that they stay single because of the present distress. And what we mean by recommendation is that if you don't do that, if they were to marry, it was not a sin. He says, but if you marry, you have not sinned. So there is such a thing as a recommendation in the Bible, meaning this would be a good thing, but you don't have to do it. But that's not what he's doing here. When he tells the wives to be keepers or workers at home, it's not a recommendation. It's a command. That means, suppose you get into what you think are financial difficulties, then you say, well, I know the ideal is to stay at home, but we're in financial difficulties. The wife is going to go out and get her a full-time job. No, you can't do that. This is not a recommendation. This is a command. Our attitude should be, we would rather die than violate a command of the Lord. That should be our attitude. Yet, it seems like most families would say, we would like to obey the command of the Lord, but if that means only having two cars instead of three, we can't afford it. We're going to have to go outside the home and work because we're in financial difficulties. You know, I hear preachers preach about this, and they'll use this verse, and they'll say, they'll say the ideal, the best thing is for the woman, the wife, not to be outside the home working, but, and then they'll always seem to say that, you know, that, well, but if they get into financial difficulties, they can't help it. Now, if this verse has something to do with the wife working outside the home, then it means it's a sin for her to do it. Now, maybe it doesn't have anything to do with that. If it doesn't have anything to do with it whatsoever, then those preachers shouldn't be using it to say they ought to stay at home. If they can afford to, is the way they put it. But if it does have something to do with the women working outside the home or staying at home to work, then it's a command and it's absolutely required. It'd be to say, well, we do it if we can, it'd be like saying, well, the person needs to be baptized if he can afford it, or he needs to eat the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, you know, if you can afford it, or if nothing comes up. No, this thing is required. And to say that it's not required, but you only do it if you can afford it, is basically watering down the gospel. I'd like to mention at this time something for your consideration, which I believe is watering down the gospel if we don't practice this particular thing that's taught in the Bible. And that's the idea of fasting. Let's turn to some passages that I believe show that Christians should fast today. And if you're not practicing this thing that's taught in the Bible called fasting, then I urge you to begin doing it. Because we must obey all of God's commands in order to go to heaven. We don't want to water down the gospel and leave anything off. Should we fast today? For some reason, it seems to me that many Christians don't understand that we ought to fast today. even though the Bible teaches that we should fast, just like it teaches we should pray. Maybe not, there may not be as many verses about fasting and prayer, about fasting in the New Testament as prayer, but how many does it take? It should only take one. I have been told, though, that there is more teaching in the New Testament on fasting than on repentance and confession. But we don't think it's okay to leave off repentance and confession. I have also been told that Jesus taught more on fasting than on baptism and the Lord's Supper. Yet we don't think it's okay to leave off baptism and the Lord's Supper. Let's look at Matthew 6 and read verses 16 through 18. Jesus said, "Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which seeth, which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." There's three sections here in Matthew 6, 1 through 18. The main point in this section is don't do things to be seen of men. And Jesus gives three things that we could do, that we could do to be seen of men, but we shouldn't. And of course, this could apply to any command, not just these three things. But he talks about praying. He talks about doing alms, charitable deeds, like what Nick and Luke did when they went down to Pascagoula. And then he talked about fasting. Now, why would we think fasting doesn't apply today, but when we understand that doing charitable deeds and prayer does? This is part of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is introducing his new covenant teaching. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, "if you fast," in verse 16. He says, "moreover, when you fast." He assumed that Christians would. Not if, but when. And why should we fast? Because he says in verse 18 that if you fast and you do it for the right reason, not to be seen of men, he says, the Father will reward you openly. Do you want to be rewarded by God the Father? Then you ought to fast. Next, turn to Matthew 9, 14 through 15. Then came to him, that's talking about Jesus, the disciples of John, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast off, but thy disciples fast not?" And Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast." Who's the bridegroom? Jesus. The bridegroom is with them, and he said, that's why we don't fast, but then the bridegroom will be taken away, and they will fast. Well, unless I misunderstand this passage, we're in the time when the bridegroom is gone, right? Jesus said, once the bridegroom, he is gone, the disciples will fast. Maybe you can correct me after services, but it seems to me we're in that time period. We should fast. I've mentioned this earlier in the meeting, but remember that when we talk about Acts 20, verse 7, and eating the Lord's Supper every first of the week, we recognize that approved examples are something that we ought to look at and follow, right? Let's look at some passages that teach that about approved examples. One of my favorites is Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. Philippians 4, verse 9, Paul said, "Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you." So we're not only to obey the commands that Paul has, but we're to follow his example. That's the point. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul said, "Be ye imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ." And then in 1 Peter 2:21, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. So we're to follow the examples of Paul, the other approved Christians in the Bible, Jesus. Now, when I say we're to follow the example of Jesus, we're not necessarily to follow his example when he kept the Sabbath, for example, because we see there was a difference in the Old Testament and the New Testament law. But fasting's not like that. That was taught by Old Testament and New Testament law. So we're going to now look at some examples where Paul, other approved Christians, and Jesus fasted. And we've just noted passages teaching that we should follow their example. This would be just as strong an argument as to say we ought to follow the example in Acts 20, verse 7, and eat the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. First, let's look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 2. Talking about Jesus, it said, "When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered." So, Jesus fasted. We're to follow his example. Look at Acts 13, 1 through 3. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord, and what? Fasted. The Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed, and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. What did the disciples do here? Now, this is long after the days of day of Pentecost, you know, so we can't think this is Old Testament law like we might think of Matthew 4, verse 2. This is definitely in the years of New Testament law, and it says twice that they fasted. This is an approved example, just like Acts 20, verse 7. Notice also Acts 14, verse 23, the Bible says, "And when they had ordained them elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed." Now, if they're fasting here, the Christians are fasting, why would we not have to follow that example? We said that we must follow the example of Paul. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. 2 Corinthians 11, 27, it says, "In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst," I take it that phrase was he was hungering and thirsting when it wasn't his choice. Perhaps what if you were put in prison and they didn't feed you? But then he says, "In fasting often, in cold and nakedness." The fasting is when he, by choice, chose not to eat. As I think we learn from the Old Testament, we learn that it's making a sacrifice to God, usually in connection with prayer, to show that we're earnest, that we earnestly desire what we're praying for. We're going to pray to God. Perhaps somebody in our close family is really sick, and we fast alongside that prayer to show God how earnest we are in our prayer. We sacrifice something that we desire, food in this case. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 5, "In stripes and imprisonments, in tumults, in labors and watchings and fastings." And so the Bible shows us by approved example that we Christians today should fast. And if it does show us that and we never fast, then obviously we're not following the will of God. One last passage on this topic. 1 Corinthians 7, 3 through 5. "Let the husband render unto his wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency," or lack of self-control. There's only one scriptural reason given in the Bible that husband and wife can suspend sexual relations. It's by consent, both parties must agree, it's for a temporary amount of time, and it says for fasting and prayer. That's the only exception given. Does that really make any sense at all that God would give that as the only exception to something so important when we're not even to fast today? So I urge you not to water down the gospel, not to dilute the gospel by either teaching or acting like, by ignoring this topic, acting like or ignoring it, acting like that we don't have to fast today. That seems to me that we are, in the sense I'm talking about in the lesson today, diluting or watering down the gospel. There's another way I believe that people can water down the gospel and dilute it to make it a little easier. We talk a good bit, hopefully a good bit, about withdrawing. The Bible teaches that we're to withdraw from disorderly brethren. But then some say, well, that doesn't apply to relatives. Turn to Mark chapter 10, verse 28 through 30. Mark 10, 28 through 30. Let's begin in verse 29. Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, and brethren, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands, with persecution in the world to come, eternal life." Now we understand that that would apply if when we become a Christian, our family sort of boots us out of the house, we might say. That happens to some. We may have to leave father or mother, for example. It would also be the same. The same would be true of a Christian. If they're, let's say, for example, at my age 44, and if I had my brother in the flesh was a Christian, And then he fell away. He became an unfaithful Christian. And the Bible says I need to withdraw from him. I could use the excuse, well, he's my brother in the flesh, I don't have to. But the Bible doesn't teach that there. The Bible doesn't teach that's an excuse. It says you may have to lose your brother for the cause of Christ. You know, after all, withdrawal is basically you're taking away fellowship with the brother in Christ, and you're ceasing to have social company with him and eat with him, right? Because you're hoping he will miss that. He will miss the association, and perhaps that'll cause him to think again and perhaps repent. If the only people you have to withdraw from are the people you don't ever even know, what effect would it do? The very ones that can have the most effect on a Christian who's become unfaithful are his closest friends and relatives. Because that's the association that he's going to miss. He's going to miss the loss of association with the people that are closest to him, his close friends and his relatives. And if they don't withdraw, then it's likely that the people he doesn't even hardly even know, when they withdraw from him, it probably won't have much effect anyway. All Christians have a responsibility to withdraw from those who become unfaithful. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6 says to withdraw from every brother that walks disorderly. It doesn't say except for your close relatives. And then one other topic before we close the lesson. Turn to Romans chapter 13, verse 8. The Bible teaches that we should pay our debts. Now, the government has come along. We mentioned about in the discussion Saturday night with Mr. Rose about indentured slavery or voluntary slavery. When back in the Bible days, if somebody went into debt and couldn't pay their debt, they were basically, the court might order them to be sold as a slave, pay off their debt. So you could get $10,000 to serve as a slave for 10 years, and that would pay your $10,000 debt. The government now instead does this. You can file for bankruptcy, and you don't even have to pay your debt. What I'm trying to say, though, is that just because the government says you don't have to pay your debt doesn't mean you don't have to pay your debt, because we have to obey God rather than men. And Romans 13, verse 8 says, owe no man anything. Well, let me start with verse 7. Render, therefore, to all their dues. Tribute to him, tribute is due. I think it's probably talking about paying taxes to the government. Custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. We have to pay our debts. It's required. If you don't pay your debts, then you're in effect stealing from that person. And I have friends who are supposed to be Christians that continually spend more than they make, and then they don't pay their debts. They still live on the high hog, and they go out and buy a real nice car. And I'm thinking, you know, you just bought that car with somebody else's money. I'm working with a brother right now over email trying to get him to see that he's got to pay his debt. And for some reason, Christians think they don't have to. They can just file for bankruptcy. No, when they go out and buy that new nice car, they just stole the money from the person they owed to and used their money to buy the nice car. Look at Psalms 37. Verse 21. Psalms 37, verse 21. Here's what the Old Testament taught about it. The wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy and giveth. So the wicked, the person who borrows and does not pay it back, he's wicked according to the Bible. So it's absolutely required by the Bible that we pay our debts. Like I said, in the Bible, if you didn't pay your debts, in the Bible times, they would sell you into slavery to pay it off. And you'd have to serve as a slave for a number of years to pay off your debt. They didn't just let you get by with it. They'd throw you into jail. Our government lets people get by. That the Bible says we have to pay. Look at Romans 1:31. So many people seem to sign a paper that says they'll pay for something on time when they know good and well they're not going to pay off that money. Romans 1:31 says, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, list of sins again, covenant breakers. If you agree to pay for something and you don't do it, you broke a covenant. And that's a sin. And you can't go to heaven with unforgiven sin, and you can't be forgiven for sin without repenting of sin. And you can't repent of not paying your debts without paying your debts. Ephesians 4:28, as I mentioned, just because the government said it's okay not to pay your debts, and they invented something called bankruptcy, that doesn't make it right. Ephesians 4:28 says, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." So we're not to steal. Not paying your debts is stealing. And don't forget, one of the reasons we labor is to help others, not to spend all the money on ourselves. And that's, I think, is the problem. We're getting too selfish. We want more and more because we just spend more and more on ourselves. We should want to work so that we can spend money on others, not spend money on ourselves. That's what the Bible teaches. I believe that now many gospel preachers are saying it's okay to take bankruptcy. You don't have to pay your debts. I think they're just watering down the gospel. They're diluting it to make it more palatable. That's all they're doing. The Bible never taught anything like that, that you did not have to pay. And as I mentioned in one of the earlier lessons, Acts 20, verse 26 and 27, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." We must not water down the gospel. We must preach it all just like it says. Don't try to get around it, what it says. We try to preach it just like it says, and it doesn't matter if it offends the people in the audience. We have to tell them what we believe they need to hear. That's our duty. That's the way we need to live. At this time, we'll sing the song.